O Lord our God, maker of heaven and earth, I pray you would be the light of our minds this day. As we work together to understand your word, as I attempt to divide it, I pray, O Lord, that you can, O Lord, reach us with your word, that you can penetrate our stony hearts, that you can open up ear gates, and you can cause this to come into us. We know you can, O Lord, and we pray you would. We ask that you would, in particular, bless our children so that they would be able to focus and to hear and to know how important these things are, not only for their lives right now, but for their lives till the day they die. As we discuss the difficult topic of persecution this day, I pray, O Lord, that you would take away all our fears. For, Lord, when we hear about persecution, so often we say, we want none of that. And yet, O Lord, you have used it as a blessing to your church. Help us to see that. Help us to see that even that which hurts us, ultimately, if we are in you, will work for our good. Now, Lord, help me to open this word to your people. Let me divide it aright, and let me not go astray to the left or the right, but to remember that I am but a messenger, and that I am called to deliver to them the words of the King as you have set them forth. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. I remind you, these are the words of the Lord. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things that they will do to you, and these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, it's interesting to me, and I wonder if it's interesting to you as well. If you are like me, it will be that as you go to the words of Christ again and again, you find yourself reading things that make you essentially say, huh? I don't get it. Why is he saying it that way? Because the things that he says so often go counter to the way that you and I would think about something, the way that the world would think about something. For instance, if we want to motivate somebody, if we want to get somebody to do something and keep doing it, what we usually tell them is how wonderful that particular activity is going to be, how easy it's going to be. We downplay all the negatives, and we tell them that any troubles that they face will be minor. There'll be obstacles that are quickly overcome. We'll say things, you know, like patients taking this wonderful, life-changing medication that is really such a blessing will perhaps experience some side effects, but they will be minor, and they will quickly pass. They will pass so quickly that the announcer will be able to say them all within 24 seconds. That's how we sell things. That's how we get people to do what we want. We use those positive images to motivate them. But Jesus here has been talking about some pretty frightening and negative things with his disciples, hasn't he? I mean, he's been saying, if you are my followers, not only will the world not like you, he says the world will hate you. He says the world will persecute you. He says the world will make you an outcast. He even says the world will kill you and think it's doing a good thing if you're one of my followers. And the reason that Jesus tells them that he is telling them those things is precisely so that they would not turn away, so that they would keep following him. These things, he says, I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, that's not how you motivate people. You tell them the good stuff. You don't tell them, follow me, it's going to be wretched. That's not how you get somebody to come after you. Ah, but think about this. Kids, let me ask you a question. Let me set before you a little situation. Suppose I were to say to you, come and join me on a holiday. We're going to go to the most incredible place ever. It'll be like every amusement park you have ever thought of, all rolled up into one. It'll be so good, you won't ever have a bad time there. There'll be all the food that you want. There'll be all of the fun that you want. You will never feel sorry. You'll never even feel tired. It'll be better than anything you've experienced. It'll be better, if it's possible, than Chuck E. Cheese every day. It'll be perfect. And the journey there, oh boy, the journey there is going to be so much fun. It'll be so easy. It'll be like gliding on air. And we'll meet lots of friendly people, and we'll have no trouble at all, and the weather will be great, and it will be fun, fun, fun all the time. And I tell you that, and you nod your head, and you say, yeah, I'm eager to go to a place like that and have that experience. And so we set out, and immediately it's difficult. And the people that we meet, they aren't friendly. The people we meet are frightening. And the road is difficult, and it seems to be uphill all the time. And the path is rocky, and your feet begin to hurt, and the weather is terrible, and the sun is shining so brightly, and you're getting sunburned, and you start getting hurt. Let me ask you, would you be likely to go on? Probably not. In fact, you might begin to think to yourself, wait a minute. This isn't what he said the journey was going to be like. This is terrible. He lied to me about the journey. And if he lied to me about the journey, what it was going to be like, why should I believe him about what the destination is going to be like? Well, I have to tell you, Jesus, the same Jesus who told his disciples the absolute truth again and again about how wonderful heaven was, how he was going ahead to prepare a place for them, how his word tells us again and again it'll be a place with no tears, no sorrow, where the light of the Lamb will be all the time, where we will have uninterrupted communion, where we will be in the presence of all who have died in Christ. He tells us also the hard truth about how hard the journey to get to that place is going to be. He tells you that your journey to heaven is not going to be all health. It's not going to be all wealth. And the world will not be liking you more and more every day as you follow Christ. He says that the journey to heaven will involve tribulation. And the journey to heaven will involve being persecuted. And far from promising you a rose garden, to put it that way, or all sunshine and ease, Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, a cross is not an easy thing to bear. There were no wheels on the end of your cross. You dragged it along. And of course, the cross was an instrument of torture. Denying yourself, that's not easy as well. That goes right against our natural. We want to bless ourselves, if I can put it that way. Not deny ourselves. Not say, I'll go without the things that the world is enjoying for the sake of Christ. But that is what Jesus says. Yes, to follow Jesus involves persecution. But via another one of those, statements, Jesus encourages you to think very, very differently about persecution. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, think about this. When you say to somebody, what a blessing, or you are really blessed, you're usually not describing something painful, are you? You're usually not describing something that they didn't want to endure. You don't respond to, you know, somebody saying, I was in a terrible car crash. I can, my entire arm is numb. And you don't go, what a blessing! Praise God! They'd look at you like, what are you, a maniac? Get away from me. You say that kind of thing when they get a raise at work. You say that kind of thing when they recover from an illness. You say that thing when they have a baby. You call those things blessings. Good things. Things that they enjoyed. So it may cause us to say, when Jesus describes something painful that most people don't look forward to, would rather not experience, as a blessing. But he does. He does do that. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 5. I want you to hear this from Christ. And think about, really, what he is saying here. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Christ begins saying this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now think about what Jesus is saying there. He's telling them not only expect persecution, but when you are persecuted for his sake, don't think of it as a sign you are cursed. Don't think of it as a sign that God is angry at you. Think of it rather as a sign that you are blessed. Look at it as a sign that you are in the right company. Look at it as a sign that you're on the right path, that you're headed in the right destination. See it as a sign, in fact, that you have taken up your cross and that you are following Christ and that He is going on ahead of you. And so, when persecution happens, remember this. Remember this, brothers and sisters. He told you it would. And He told you what it meant. He told you it's not a sign that God hates you when the world persecutes you, but rather it's a sign that God loves you, that you are His special treasure. Because, beloved, understand this. We need to stop thinking like the world. We need to not think that the worst thing that can happen to someone is pain and death. The worst thing that can happen to someone is to live and die without Christ. Though they live with all the riches in the world, though they live the life of a Donald Trump, though they live the life of constant ease, their end will be terrible. Remember how short life is as well. I am amazed. Aren't you amazed at how quickly your children are growing up, those of you who have kids? I look at my daughter and I say, Who is this young woman who has entered into my house? I used to be able to carry her from bed. Now I would have to do the fireman carry to get her back. I almost want to place weights on her head to stop her from growing as quickly. Brothers and sisters, that's a sign that life is going on. All of us are progressing towards the end of our lives, day by day. And none of us know when that will come. Christ knows. And for those of you who are Christians, He tells you this life with all of its persecutions and turmoil and troubles and so on, it is so brief. It is nothing. What is your life compared to eternity? Brothers and sisters, it's nothing at all. Nothing at all. That's what He wants to remind us. For the professing Christian then, the worst thing is not that they would die. The worst thing that can happen to them is that they would stop following Jesus. That they would turn aside. Now, Jesus hasn't emphasized these points to His disciples really up to this point. Up to the point where He is about to be crucified. Because it wasn't necessary. He had so many other things to tell them. So much training and preparation to do. To get them ready for that work of ministry. So that they would know what to preach and how to preach it. But now He's going to tell them the circumstances that will attend that ministry and that preaching and how difficult it's going to be. Because when He was with them, the hatred of the world, was it focused on the apostles? Man, how we hate those apostles of Jesus! That wasn't what the Sanhedrin said. The Sanhedrin was after Christ. The Sanhedrin directed its hatred towards them. The hatred of the world and the devil, while Christ was with the apostles, was focused on Him. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Even now, as He is being betrayed, the Sanhedrin thought so little of His followers, thought that they were so inconsequential that no order to arrest them as well was issued. So when the mob comes to arrest Christ, there is no argument when He says to those temple policemen, let these go their way, speaking of the disciples, they let them go. Because they're not there for them. They're there to get Jesus Christ. And no doubt the religious leaders were thinking, as soon as this man is gone, as soon as he's out of the way, his followers will melt away. Because that's what had happened with all the other false prophets. The leader was killed and the movement ended. This is very different, though. Because with the death of the leader, the movement's really going to get started. But when Jesus has ascended, things are going to change very, very much for the apostles. The hatred of the world will be focused on them. Now, why will it be focused on them? Well, when Jesus was in the world, the people who only had a form of religion, an outward religiosity with no change of heart, they hated Him. The high priests hated Him. The Pharisees hated Him. And why did they hate Him? Because they, as He says, have not known the Father nor me. They claim to know God. They claim to be the right ones, But what they didn't realize is that it is impossible to know God other than the way that He is revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. What did Christ Himself say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. There is no other way to know Him. And if you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father. If you have not seen and not known Christ, you have not seen and known the Father. It is not possible. Those who have come to know the Father have always come by the same road, the same way. They have come via Jesus Christ. They have come via repentance. They have come via faith in Jesus. Whether it was faith in Jesus as the coming Messiah, as those saints in the Old Testament said, like Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth." As Christ confessed, "Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced." Because although Christ was not physically present on earth in the time of Abraham as He was in the time of the apostles, yet Abraham was able to see by faith that the promise of God, that there would be a Redeemer, that there would be an alien righteousness, someone who would pay for his sins, that would be fulfilled. They trusted that God would send His Redeemer in due time, and they believed Him. They believed, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. And now we, who have the story of Christ full and complete before us, we believe in Him, and it is accounted to us for righteousness. But it's always been the same way to God, through Christ. And those Pharisees, those high priests, they did not have that faith of Abraham. So the presence of Jesus made the very religious Pharisees and the very religious priests and the very religious Sadducees very angry. Because what was it doing in them? It was exposing the sin of their heart. Old Ben Franklin said, "The sting of any insult is the truth." When Jesus said those words about how they were full of dead men's bones and corruption within, their hearts knew that He was speaking the truth. And they raged. "How dare you? How dare you shine the spotlight on Me? Expose Me to Me? I don't want to see that. I want to think of myself as I project myself to the world outwardly. I want to be the whitewashed and beautiful tomb. I don't want people to know what I'm thinking. I don't even want to know what I'm thinking myself." What happened was, when they were in the presence of a holy God living in the midst of them, and whom they were in rebellion against, it showed how pitiful their works were. It showed how pitiful their righteousness was, how pitiful their traditions truly were, how they were building this abominable caricature of true religion and saying, this will save me. And Christ comes into the world and He shines the light on what they've been building in the dark, and it's awful. And their response is, "Turn the light off so we can get back to work." It's a ridiculous situation, but brothers and sisters, that's what happened. And that's why they hated Him. And now the same thing happens with Christ's followers to this day. We shine the light on unrighteous works, and the world doesn't say, "What a mistake we've been making! What an abomination we've been building! All these terrible things we've been doing! You're absolutely right, O Christian! Let's sweep them out of the way! Tell us how to follow Christ!" Is that what the world says? No. It says, "Turn that light off! Away with you! Get out of the public square! You take your Bible, and if you must read it, you do it behind closed doors, and you do it where we can't hear you. We will not have this man to rule over us," is what the world says today. And I don't need to point to the places in Acts where that was literally carried out, where they stoned Stephen, stopping their ears and gnashing their teeth when he exposed their sin. You've probably experienced it yourselves, haven't you, those of you who know Christ? Haven't you ever had that moment when a co-worker or even a family member will suddenly just lash out at you with irrational rage, where it'll suddenly flare up within them, and you'll say, "What did I do to deserve that?" You know, you'll be discussing about what kind of a wonderful Lord's Day you had, and their response will be to essentially verbally kick you. Why does that happen? Well, you don't realize it, but deep down inside them, you've exposed their sin to them. You've touched a raw nerve, and in that moment, when you do touch that raw nerve, only one of two things is going to happen. The more likely one is anger. They're going to just lash out at you in anger. But there are these wonderful occasions when the Spirit is doing His work, where the response is not anger, but conviction. So don't stop declaring the truth. I've got to tell you, set the truth before me through my life. More often than not, my response was anger, 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 and I lashed out. I was vicious. I made fun of Christians. I did all I could to persecute them. But brothers and sisters, one day a man exposed my sin to me on the radio as I was going to work, and I didn't lash out in anger. My heart at that moment was broken. The scales fell off of my eyes, and I wept. I wept at what I'd been doing for 23 years, how I had been rebelling against a good God and refusing a salvation that was so great. So don't stop. Don't stop making that known. Yes, they'll respond with anger. But so many times God will use that moment to open someone's heart. Now, Jesus warns that the secular authorities are not going to be their big problem. He warns that the religious leaders are going to be their big problem. They're the ones who are going to persecute you, as Saul persecuted the church before his conversion. And they're going to think they're doing a good thing. They're going to think they're doing God a service when they round up the Christians and throw them in prison or put them to death. And you have to remember that that was going to be shocking to the ears of the apostles. It meant that the majority of the covenant people were not going to follow the Messiah. Even up to the very end as he's ascending, they're saying, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This nightmare that the majority of our people, O Lord, are not going to be your followers, is it going to end? And that wasn't the case. The majority instead went off and they developed a form of rabbinic Judaism. They said, God hasn't sent the Messiah. This person he sent, this Jesus, he wasn't the Messiah. Couldn't have been the Messiah. Messiah would be like a new King David. The Messiah would kick out the Romans. The Messiah would set the sinners in their place. The Messiah would exalt us to the station we deserve. And that didn't happen. So they said, we will not have this man to rule over us yet again. And they still say that to this day. Understand that happens again and again. The covenant people go on, then they reject the Lord's way, and they follow their own way, and they get further and further off the path. And brothers, all the traditions, all the prayers, all the religious services and duties that a man can do will do him no good unless they are done in Christ. There is no other way. So, in many instances, it was going to be the religious who persecuted the Christians. Obviously, that was true with the Jewish authorities. And then it was true with the Romans who persecuted the Christians for their repudiation of the Roman gods, saying that they were no gods at all. And you know what they called them? You know what the Romans called the Christians? They called them atheoi, atheists, people who don't believe in our gods, people who aren't tolerant towards our deities. They refused to acknowledge that there was any other way to go to heaven but through Christ. And so they had no use for them, and they religiously persecuted them. And then following the Romans, of course, you had the Muslims, who starting in the 7th century began a jihad against Christianity, attempting to wipe it off the face of the earth, this false religion of Islam that has continued ever since. And then, of course, we had those long years of persecution of believers by the Roman Catholic Church. So that those who confess that salvation was by faith alone, through Christ alone, as the Word teaches, were the subjects of persecution. Those who would not bow the knee to the Pope were the subjects of persecution. It has continued. It has been the religious authorities. And every time they have thought that they are doing God a service. When that contrite and holy martyr, Cranmer, was burned, there was a sermon preached at his burning about what a wonderful good deed was being done that day. Brothers and sisters, that will continue. Those who are religious but without Christ will lash out. As D.A. Carson put it, not to know God is to spawn hostility to those who do. And that will always be the case. Well, let me give you some applications. I am convinced that what Christ is teaching here about the nature of persecution and the universality of persecution is one of the most important truths of the Christian faith. And I believe also, brothers and sisters, it is one that we desperately need to recover. Because know this, persecution really is the norm for the Christian faith. Christ makes that evident. But not just Christ. Paul, you remember what he said in 2 Timothy 3:12? He said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Note there the universality of that. Not some people who desire to live, to live godly in Jesus Christ. You know, people who live in lands far away will suffer persecution. But all. That includes you. Are you not part of all? Nod your head if you're hearing me. Yeah, I'm part of all. You will suffer persecution then if you desire to live godly in this country. Not far away, but right here. But sometimes we forget that because following the Reformation in England and in the United States, Christianity has at the very least been accepted for most years, or at least tolerated. But brothers and sisters, that hasn't been the norm for your brothers and sisters elsewhere. The norm for them has been in some cases, and is today, terrible persecution. Consider this, more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century. The American century, the century where America was exploding and becoming a superpower. More Christians died in that century than all the other centuries combined. That is how great persecution was, while we were enjoying toleration here. Now, many people will say, okay, all right, I, you know, you have all of these things about the persecuted church in the folder on a weekly basis, and we read about people in Addis Ababa, good Christians who are spreading the faith, standing for it, who are suffering for it. We understand that. But, Andy, you got to understand that's Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. Or it's someplace like Somalia or Nigeria or Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan. It's someplace far away, someplace where we may be forced to visit by the government, but someplace, you know, we don't have to worry about. Can't happen here, Andy. We have a constitution. Brothers and sisters, it is happening here. We just don't feel it as much because we're like the frog gradually being boiled in the pot. Brothers and sisters, we have come to a point where simply proclaiming what the Bible says, for instance, about marriage and what the Bible says about sexual sins is declared by our own legislators a hate crime. Understand that. We are told that children have to be protected from the Ten Commandments. They can be exposed to the most vile things in their schools, but the Ten Commandments, uh-uh. What if they would hear that you shall not steal and they were actually to start doing that? What a tragedy that would be. Think about this. Movies at this point with a Christian religious message automatically get a PG. Automatically. Or in some cases, a PG-13. Because they have to be protected from these messages. Because it's dangerous to expose Christians to Christianity. But on the other hand, you can pack a movie full of potty humor, Eastern mysticism, environmentalism, historical revisionism, I can't even pronounce it, anti-Western dogma, call it The Lion King or Monsters Incorporated or Pocahontas, and get a big happy G rating on it. Brothers and sisters, our values are changing in a distinctively anti-Christian direction. I'll give you an example of something that would have been unheard of perhaps even only 50 years ago, but has just been in the news. There's a high school in Pensacola, Florida. There's a principal who loves his students. It's a principal who knows that only if they close with the Lord Jesus Christ, if they know God's Son, Christ, will they live those happy and productive lives that he's supposed to be encouraging. And so in so many little ways, he has done that. And unfortunately, what has happened is that the ACLU has become enraged and slapped an injunction going through the school district, not through the school, forcing them to settle, saying, we will no longer discuss Christian themes, we will no longer encourage prayer at events, we will no longer do any of these things. Well, a little while ago, Principal Frank Lay and Athletic Director Robert Freeman from Pace High School, they were doing a dinner off-site, not at the school. And because these men are Christians, what do you do, Christian brothers and sisters, what do you do instinctively before you eat your food? You pray, you give thanks, you say grace. I don't even think about it. Sometimes I don't even think while I'm doing it, unfortunately. We should. We should remember what we're doing. Sometimes, have you ever had that embarrassing situation where your kids ask, did we pray? And you know you did. Well, anyway, that's who these men are. They're Christians. So what did they do before they had this event and they were about to sit down and eat? They prayed. Principal Lay asked Athletic Director Robert Freeman, would he say the blessing? Now, understand, this is not during school hours. This is not in a classroom. This is not even on school property. Brothers and sisters, this was a school-sponsored event. And one man asked the other one to pray. and they were hauled to court. They were threatened, okay, with going to jail and paying a fine. Now, they, by God's grace, won their court case. But think about this. Being brought to court for saying grace? How absurd have we become? Or go also to Florida, another case. We have this little girl. I shouldn't call her a little girl. She's 17 years old. Her name is Rivka Barry. You may have heard of her. She is the daughter of Sri Lankan parents, Sri Lankan Muslim parents. She became a Christian. Now, her parents are members of a mosque, a huge mosque in Ohio, called the Noor Mosque, which has invited people who've advocated terrorism and jihad to come and speak. And so she rightly understood, I become a Christian, I declare my faith openly, and my parents will kill me. And they have told her that much, so she fled. She fled to a pastor's house. And now the state is trying to move heaven and earth to send her right back to those parents who will kill her for her faith. This is, somebody said, it's amazing. This is the first time I've ever seen the media, the mass media in Florida, on the parents' side in a child issue. Now, why is it, brothers and sisters, think about this, the bigger picture. Why is it that in some cases militantly atheistic liberals would take the side of radical fundamentalist Muslims? How could they do that? Surely their entire belief structure should, you know, kind of bang off one another. Well, think about this. Think about this, brothers and sisters. The Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Romans all hated each other. Could not stand each other. Had different agendas, had different desires, but there was one thing that they all agreed on. That was that Jesus had to die. And that his followers had to die as well. And they were willing to work together, hand in glove, to effect that. The same thing is happening with Christ's followers today. We see the state working with Islam to suppress Christianity. It shouldn't surprise us. You are living, are you not? Are you not living in a spiritual warfare situation? Is the world not a battlefield? And really, there are only two sides. The other side may come up with a lot of different names for themselves, but ultimately you are either with Christ or against him. He says that. You are either his child or the child of the devil. Now, the world doesn't want to hear that. They want to pretend that there's a spiritually neutral position in between, but that's not the case. He who is not with me is against me, is what Christ himself said. Now, brothers and sisters, we often ask and talk about the fact that many are leaving the faith today. Well, we've made out that Christianity, for so many years, should be easy. We make it too easy. For our kids, for instance, we make it one big playtime, and we tell people it's going to be ease and health, as I said, and well, and it's going to be that happy journey to that place that everybody wants to be. And then they get out into the world, and they find out it's not a happy journey. They find out that when they stand for Christ, people ridicule them. They've come into the hard, harsh world of ideas at the university, where Christianity is beaten every day. And they crack. I didn't sign up for this. And all I can, if I just move over here onto their side, phew, the persecution ends. Too easy. it's much more fun over it. Now I'm having the fun that I was promised. Before, they were making fun of me. They were calling me the geek. They were saying I was stupid to believe that the world was created in 6 days. What kind of idiocy is that? Have you heard, I don't know if you hear the mocking tones that on the media they use when they're discussing Christian ideas. This man speaks to God. I hate to do a Glenn Beck face here. But honestly, that's the way they talk about us. Like we're mentally defective. And who wants to be made to feel that way? We don't. Unless we're expecting it, unless we see that it's coming, unless we think of it not as a curse, but as a blessing. Now, we raise children whom we hope would be willing to lay down their lives for the things that are really important. We raise our kids hoping that they would be willing to lay down their life for their country. We raise our kids hoping that they would be willing to die to defend their family, to interpose their own bodies if necessary, to defend their wives, to defend their children. We aren't doing as good a job as we used to in inculcating those values, but we still do it. But brothers and sisters, are we really doing anything to raise children who would be willing to die for their faith? Who would be willing to die for Jesus Christ? who would be willing to set Him first in all things, both in life and in death. Are we doing that? Are you doing that, parents? Are you teaching them that that's more important than anything else in this world, anything else worth dying for? That He must be first in their life. Second application. Keep this methodology of Christ in mind when you witness. When you speak to people about the Christian faith, don't you ever tell them that it is going to be easy. Don't tell them that people are going to like them more. Don't tell them that cross-bearing will be a simple thing. Tell them instead to count the cost. Here's what J.C. Ryle said. To count the cost is one of the first duties that ought to be pressed on Christians in every age. It is no kindness to young believers to paint the service of Christ in false colors and to keep back from them the old truth. Through much tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. By prophesying smooth things and crying peace, we may easily fill the ranks of Christ's army with professing soldiers. But they are just the soldiers who, like the stony ground hearers in time of tribulation, will fall away and turn back in the day of battle. And that's what we've been doing, brothers and sisters. So I want to give you some advice. When you invite people to come to our church, don't tell them, come and you'll have a great time. Come and it'll be really easy. It'll be kind of like a big happy clappy concert or something like that. Try this. Try going to them, guys particularly, and saying, man, I'd really like to invite you to your church, to my church rather, but I'm not sure you're tough enough for it. I'm not sure you can hack it. I mean, it's hard work. I mean, because forget persecution. A lot of people can't even take Christianity that's this hard. And if we bring them in and we say it'll be easy, and they go, wait a minute. How long has he been talking for? It's like 65 minutes? No commercial break? Come on. Brothers and sisters, incidentally, I don't speak for 65 minutes. For those of you who are guests, I will be finishing up fairly soon. Brothers and sisters, speak to them about the truth. I mean, one of the things that was pointed out to me is, have you ever noticed the way the Marines go out and they recruit people? They tell them, we're looking for a few good men. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you can join us. Brothers and sisters, I think we would be telling the truth if we said, maybe you are one of them. Maybe the Lord's put His finger on you. Maybe you can join us. Brothers and sisters, try that. I know this will be difficult, but also, how do you know that you love someone or something? Christ tells us here, it's not because you mention them in the info page on Facebook. You don't love someone because you send them flowers. You don't love someone because you remember their birthday. No, brothers and sisters, the way that you can really tell someone is someone you love is if you can answer this question with a yes. Would you die for them? Brothers and sisters, there should be a lot of people, or at least several, whom you would answer yes to in that context. First, your family. Would you be willing to die for them? The answer should be yes. Secondly, for your country. In the right circumstances, yes, we should be willing to defend our country with our very lives. Thirdly, and most importantly, and He actually should come first in this list, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be willing to die for Him? Are you willing to die for Christ? Because when persecution comes, it is a means by which the true and the false believers are separated between those who are willing to die for their faith and those who are not. Go ahead and take a look in your bulletins. This actually speaks of one of the great benefits of persecution. And when the church is assailed, which is one way of piercing Christ, she gets some immediate benefit from the grievous trial. For persecution acts like a great winnowing fan that drives the chaff away from the floor on which the pure grain is housed. It is to the church like a refiner's fire. The mere dross is separated. The faithless who are among the faithful found soon apostatize, while the sterling gold and silver, the genuine lovers of Christ, are purged and purified by the ordeal through which they are constrained to pass. Brothers and sisters, this is another way in which persecution is a blessing. Brothers and sisters, it's been the case that many Christians have come from China, that come to the United States, and they've seen Christians. Now, they come asking for us to pray for them. But for instance, a brother of mine who I went to Westminster with, a man by the name of Bob Fu, who is a Christian believer from China, said when he came to the United States, his emphasis was on getting the American church to pray for the Chinese church in persecution. After a while, he said, we need to pray for you. Because in the midst of persecution, we are strong. We are being strengthened. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But you are becoming weaker and weaker without persecution. Brothers and sisters, if persecution, if and when it comes here, understand this, it too will work for the good of the church. It really will. Now remember this. We are willing to die for Christ, not because we're so good. We are willing to die for Christ because He first died for us. Why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 5. And there we read, starting in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Brothers and sisters, what was Christ willing to do for you? He was willing to die for you, not when you were His friend, not when you were a good person, not because you were worthy of being died for. He was willing to die for you because He loved you. And He showed His love by being willing to go to the cross and suffer in your place. It was not just merely the hatred of the Romans, the hatred of the Pharisees that was being poured out on Christ in the crucifixion. The great pain was not merely the nails that were driven through His flesh. Brothers and sisters, the great trial, the great tribulation was the wrath of the Father being poured out on Him. The wrath of the Father that should have fallen rightly upon you and I, but in which He interposed, that is, stood between us and said, I will take what they deserve. And why? Because I love them. Because these are mine. You have given them to me, Father, and not a one of them will be lost. He did that for us. And will we repay Him by betraying Him? And saying, He might have been willing to die on the cross for us, but I am not willing to suffer for Him. Brothers and sisters, I hope that's not the case. And so, final point. Let me warn you, though, at some point you are probably going to fail Christ. Why? Because even though you are redeemed by His blood, you remain yet a sinner. I know that because I live that out every day. You'll do something that denies Christ in the world. People will be making fun of something or someone Christian, and you won't speak in their defense. A group of people will be together, and they'll be endorsing something like abortion or same-sex marriage, and you won't speak up. Someone will imply that every good person goes to heaven, and the moment will come, and you won't step up boldly and say, John 14:6 says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Don't you hear? You can meekly say, all right, if that's what you believe. Or you won't say anything at all because you don't want to be ridiculed or persecuted. Or you'll join an unbeliever or unbelievers in sin. Or you'll do something worse. And you will at that moment feel horrible. You will have wounded your conscience. The word says it's like setting a hot iron against your conscience. Kids, if a hot iron touches your flesh, would that hurt? Oh, yeah. And when you do something that you know betrays Christ, it is like setting a hot iron on your conscience, searing it. It hurts a lot. And you know what? At that moment in time, the devil is waiting to pounce. Because what does he want you to do in that moment? He wants you to despair. He is going to want you to think at that moment, after your sin, I have blown it. I can't ever go back. He wants you to think in that moment the way Judas did. What did Judas do after he betrayed Christ? He went out and hung himself. He lost all hope. He thought there was no forgiveness for one such as he, and he fled from Christ, never to go back. And that is what the devil wants. He wants you to feel like Judas did after betraying Christ. And he wants you, ultimately, he would be pleased as punch if you did what Judas did, despaired so much that you killed yourself. But in that moment, don't follow the example of Judas. Follow the example of Peter. Because Peter betrayed his Lord on that night, didn't he? He did. Peter betrayed Christ as well. At a critical moment in time, he didn't want to suffer for the faith. He didn't want to be that martyr that he made himself out to be. And his betrayal cut him to the core. Jesus turns to look at him, and what does he do? He weeps and he runs out because he knows what he's done. And his thought at that point is, I'm just going to go back to fishing. But Jesus was willing and ready and able to restore him. And he met Peter on the lakeside. And just as Peter had denied him three times, so Christ asked him that critical question three times. Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter said, yes. Lord, at the end he said, you know that I love you. You know all things. And Jesus restored him. Gently, pastorally, and he made of him a mighty man able to serve God. He made of him a man willing in due time to be martyred for Christ. This man who at one point in his life was afraid of a servant girl and who denied his Lord with cursing was yet made first amongst the apostles. He was used mightily for the faith. Brothers and sisters, that could be you. Not because of your inner reserves and strength, but because you serve a mighty Savior who loves you and is always willing to restore the prodigal. When you sin, what should you do? Repent. Go back to Him. He will receive you. Like the Father waiting for the prodigal, He extends His hands to you and says, come back, and puts the robe back on you and puts the ring on your finger and slays the fatted calf. Do not run from Him. Run to Him in that moment. And know there is no sin so great that His forgiveness is not greater still. And that no amount of persecution ultimately, not fire, not flame, not sword, can separate us from the love of Christ. Go home if you would. Read Romans 8, I beg you, about what persecution can't do, how light and fleeting it is. Please read it, get it into your hearts. Because if you know that, then you will know how to respond to it. And you will know who to go to. Let's go to Him now. God, our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the encouragement that it gives us. We thank You that it sets before us a true account not only of what has taken place, but what is to come. It warns us of persecution to come. And it tells us whom we may flee to in those times. I pray now, Lord, that You would give us the strength to persevere, even under persecution. That we would remember that it is not a curse, but intended as a blessing. And that, O Lord, when we do fail You, when we do sin, remind us that there is forgiveness still. Remind us to come back to You. Remind us that anyone who is truly called by You can never finally fall away. That if somebody walks away from You forever, it is a sign that they were never of us. O Lord, help us to remember that You are the one who is praying for us. You are the one who is preserving us. And You are the one who extends mercy upon mercy to us. Not because we are so good, but because of Your love, which surpasses understanding. Thank You for that love, Christ. We pray this in Your holy name.